Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted, and it is already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." "They don't need to go away," Jesus told them. "You give them something to eat." "But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here," they said to him. "Bring them here to me," he said. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we now come to your holy word, confessing our need. Yet again, left to ourselves, we see but do not perceive. We hear but do not understand. And so we ask that you would do what only you can do. By your Spirit, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. Give us ears to hear the voice of Christ speaking to his church. Lord, as we come to this passage, would you guard us from familiarity that dulls our wonder and awaken our hearts to the glory of our Savior? As we consider the compassion and power of Jesus, teach us not merely to admire him, but to trust him. Not merely to observe his works, but to rest in his sufficiency. Show us our need. Show us his fullness. And draw us to bring all that we are and all that we lack to him in faith. We ask this for our good and for his glory. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew 14 brings us to one of the most familiar scenes in all the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Many of us have heard it read since we were children. And that familiarity, I think, can be a danger. We can hear the words and think, "I know where this goes." And we can miss the weight of what is actually happening. But try, just for a moment, to step into the story once again. It is late in the day. The sun is beginning to fall. You are in a desolate place, far from the villages, far from food, far from anything that could help a crowd this large. And suddenly you realize you're looking at thousands of people. 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Hungry, tired, and the disciples feel it immediately. You can almost hear the urgency in their voices. "Lord, it's late. This is a wilderness place. Send them away." And that is where the passage arrests us, because the need is enormous. The setting is impossible, and the disciples have nothing. And yet the solution is standing right there with them. This miracle is recorded in all 4 Gospels, the only miracle besides the resurrection of Christ recorded in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that alone tells us it is not a throwaway story. The Spirit has underlined it 4 times for us. Each Gospel writer highlights a different facet of it. Mark draws out the compassion of Jesus. Luke places it right before the great question, "Who do you say that I am?" John moves from the sign to Jesus' claim to be the bread of life. And Matthew, in his own way, does something very deliberate. He shows us Jesus involving his disciples at every step. And that's important because Matthew is writing the gospel of the kingdom. And he is presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah King, God with us, who has come to save his people from their sins. And as we move through this middle section of Matthew, Jesus is not only revealing himself to the crowds, he is training the 12. The kingdom is advancing, and yet we see opposition is mounting. Religious leaders have rejected him, Political danger is rising. John the Baptist has just been executed. The shadow of the cross is lengthening. And in that moment, when Jesus seeks to withdraw, this crowd presses in. And so this miracle is a high point, and it's also a turning point. The crowds will be so impressed that they will want to make him king by force. And yet, Jesus will refuse their agenda. He will dismiss the multitude eventually and then withdraw again to pray. He will not be pushed into merely a political mission. His kingdom is not of this world, and his disciples must learn now and not later what kind of king he is and what it means to follow him. And this is what Matthew wants us to see. Namely, that when human need is overwhelming and human resources are meager, Jesus is neither cold nor scarce, but rather he is compassionate and he is sufficient. Indeed, he meets our human need with compassion and sovereign provision, calling us to bring our needs and our insufficiency to him in faith. Now, as we go into this, Matthew tells us that when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. And that simple sentence sets the entire scene for what follows. Before there is compassion for the crowd, before there is provision of bread, there is a Savior who withdraws, who seeks privacy, solitude, and rest. And the verse begins with the words, when Jesus heard, and we have to ask, heard what? Well, Matthew has just told us, John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod. And not only that, but Herod now believes that Jesus is John raised from the dead. And so the cost of faithfulness has been made unmistakably clear. The political temperature has arisen. The hostility has intensified. And so, partly for that reason, perhaps, Jesus withdraws. Now, this withdrawal is not an act of fear. He's not afraid of Herod. Later in the gospel, he will call him a fox openly. But neither does he expose himself needlessly to danger. Herod has already proven himself capable of murdering a righteous man out of pride, out of fear, out of political pressure. And if he was willing to behead John the Baptist, he would not hesitate to destroy the one whom John proclaimed to be the true king. Jesus also knows Israel's expectations. The crowds already view him as a potential political Messiah, one who could overthrow the Herodian dynasty and Roman rule. Any report of popular enthusiasm for Jesus would only inflame Herod's paranoia and place both Jesus and his disciples in greater danger. And so wisely and deliberately, Jesus withdraws. Now, Matthew tells us he departs by boat to a remote or wilderness place. And even in Galilee, where people were everywhere and solitude was hard to find, Jesus sought it anyway. Luke tells us that the place he went was Bethsaida, specifically on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And just south of the town, there was a grassy hillside rising toward higher ground. And it was there, away from the crowds, under the open sky, that Jesus hoped to be alone with his disciples, to pray, to rest, to teach, to reflect. But I also think this brings us to something crucial. Jesus' withdrawal was not only strategic, it was deeply human. Again, just consider, Jesus had just received news of the death of John the Baptist. Now, John was not only a prophet, he was Jesus' cousin. He was his forerunner, one who had prepared the way for him at great personal cost. Jesus held John in highest esteem. Earlier in the gospel, he had said that among those born of women, none was greater than John. And now John is dead, executed, not after a fair trial, but at a drunken banquet to satisfy the whim of a wicked ruler and a dancing girl and a malicious mother. This was martyrdom in its ugliest form. Now, Jesus was not surprised by John's death, but he was grieved by it. We see here that he was truly human, with real emotions, holy affections, and perfect compassion. If Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, whom he would raise from the dead, we should not be surprised that he was mourning for John, whose death he would not reverse. And I think we see here a glimpse of the goodness of godly grief. Brothers and sisters, death is an enemy, the fruit of sin in a fallen world, and it is right to mourn it. And Jesus' withdrawal teaches us that grief is not weakness and sorrow is not unbelief. Even the Son of God sought solitude in the face of deep loss. And John's death would have carried an additional weight. It was a signpost moving forward. Jesus knew that if the forerunner had been rejected and killed, the Messiah would not be treated differently. Indeed, John's execution was another reminder that the cross lay ahead, and now not far off. In fact, it was only about a year until Jesus himself would be crucified. And so Jesus withdraws. But as we put the picture together from all the Gospels, he does not withdraw alone. Mark and Luke tell us that the disciples were with him. They had returned from their first short-term mission, preaching the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons. They too were tired, were under pressure. Now they too had seen what faithfulness could cost. Jesus says to them in Mark's account, "Come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while." Right, there was work to be done, but first there was rest to be taken. There was instruction for him to give. There was prayer to be offered. There was preparation to be made for what lay ahead. And so all of this is a pattern that we see throughout Jesus' ministry. He frequently withdrew to solitary places to pray. He rose early to commune with his Father. He did not treat rest and prayer as luxuries, but as necessities. And this passage confirms that. Indeed, at the end of this very account, after feeding the 5,000, after dismissing the crowds, after sending the disciples away, he once again goes up on a mountain by himself to pray. And so the consistency is striking. He seeks solitude before ministry, and he seeks solitude after ministry. This is the pattern of his life. And here's a point we must not miss. If ever there was a moment when Jesus could have justifiably said, "Not now," this was it. He was tired, he was grieving, he was under threat. His disciples were tired and perhaps anxious. He had every legitimate reason to protect his time, to guard his energy, to preserve his strength. And yet, as we'll see, this moment of withdrawal will soon be interrupted. The crowd will follow him, and they will arrive hungry, sick, desperate, and needy. And we're about to see what kind of a savior he is when he is interrupted. And that sets the stage for what follows. He withdraws by boat, but the crowds of Galilee will not let him be alone. His desire for privacy is quickly overruled by something else, the design of the people. Matthew tells us, when the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. You notice that Jesus hears something and he withdraws. The crowds hear that he's withdrawn and they go follow him. As he gets into the boat across the Sea of Galilee, word spreads. And almost immediately, towns and villages of Galilee begin to empty. People pour out from Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and the surrounding villages, making their way on foot around the northern edge of the lake to wherever they think Jesus is headed. Some arrive early, as we paint the picture together. Others come slowly, the lame, the blind, the sick, and the weak. John tells us that many of them follow Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And so this is not a casual curiosity. This is a determined pursuit to get to Jesus. And the timing only swells the crowd further. Again, John notes that the Passover was near. Pilgrims were already traveling through Galilee on their way to Jerusalem. And so what begins as a local following now becomes a massive gathering. By the time Jesus arrives, a crowd numbering in the thousands is already waiting. Now, from a human standpoint, you might say this is remarkable dedication. They walk miles to reach him. They endure heat, fatigue, and inconvenience. And of course, Jesus is without question the most magnetic figure in human history. No one spoke like him. No one healed like him. No one carried himself with such authority, such compassion, such holiness. And people were drawn to him. But Scripture helps us see something deeper than admiration. Again, John tells us plainly why they followed. They saw his miracles. They had watched diseases vanish. They had seen suffering reversed. They had felt hope awaken. And many of them were coming because they had needs of their own, real needs. Some were sick. Some were desperate. Some were weary of ordinary life and longing for something more. And yet, we can say as we read these accounts that for most of them, their perspective remained shallow. For many, they were not following Jesus because they had embraced his message. They were not coming because they were ready to submit to his authority. No, they were coming for what he could do for them. They were drawn by power, not by repentance, by his provision, but not for a desire for transformation. And in that sense, they resemble the soils that Jesus has just described in Matthew 13. There's excitement, interest, even enthusiasm, but there's no depth. The seed has sprung out quickly, but the roots are shallow. And when the discipleship becomes costly, they will drift away. In fact, by the next day, many of these very people will abandon Jesus when he refuses to become their political king or daily provider. And so we see that their design is very self-centered. They want healing. They want relief. They want liberation from Rome. They want a Messiah who will meet their felt needs and improve their circumstances, all without demanding their repentance or submission to his lordship. And yet, even with all of that said, Matthew, in his account, does not portray the crowd as villains. He portrays them as needy. When Jesus steps out of the boat, he doesn't see a threat. He doesn't see an annoyance. He sees a great multitude of people who have followed him into a desolate place because they believe he alone can help them. And so Matthew is restrained here in his account. He does not linger on the inner condition of the crowd or their motives. He simply shows us their movement and Jesus' response. They come, Jesus sees, and what happens next will reveal his heart. So, when Jesus steps ashore, Matthew tells us he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. And that single sentence reveals the heart, dear friends, of our Savior. This is no small gathering. Again, by the end of the story, we learn there are 5,000 men, not counting women and children. This is really the feeding of the 5,000 households. It's an enormous crowd with overwhelming needs. And Jesus had sought privacy. He was grieving. He was weary. And yet, when he sees them, what is his response? It's immediate and instinctive. He had compassion. And this compassion is not just a mere shallow sentiment. The word that Matthew uses really describes a deep, gut-level stirring, a movement from the depths of one's being. Jesus is not irritated. He's not sighing in frustration. He is not resenting the interruption. He does not say, "Don't you know what I'm going through right now?" No, instead, he forgets himself and enters fully into ministering to the needs of others. This is servant-hearted compassion, the kind that costs him something. Jesus postpones his rest. He delays his solitude. He sets aside even his own sorrow to care for the suffering before him. That is what true compassion does. It moves us outward when everything in us would prefer to turn inward. And here the passage, I think, begins to search us. I mean, what would you have done? What would I have done? Imagine receiving devastating news, serious illness, deep personal loss, and then the phone rings. Someone needs your help. Someone is stranded. Someone asks for your time, your energy, your presence. Our instinct is often to say, "You don't know what I'm going through right now." And sometimes there are legitimate limits where we are not the Savior. We should avoid a messianic complex. But my question here is not really about limits. It's about our posture of heart. Where does our heart move when we are interrupted with need? Jesus shows us a different way. And this is not an isolated moment in his life. It's the consistent pattern of his ministry. And we see it most clearly at the cross. Even as he's carrying the instrument of his own execution, he speaks words of concern to the women who are weeping. And as he hangs in agony, he prays forgiveness for his enemies. He provides for his mother. He gives hope to a dying criminal. Three of his seven sayings from the cross are directed entirely toward others and their need. No one has ever suffered as Jesus suffered, and no one has ever loved as Jesus loved. And that reality humbles us. It calls us not to despair, but to aspiration. Not have you been this compassionate, but do you long to be, to reflect your Savior? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, back on the shore of Galilee, Jesus' compassion expresses itself here in action. Matthew highlights healing. He healed their sick. Mark and Luke add that he also taught them many things about the kingdom of God. And so his compassion has led to ministry, real, tangible, and perhaps even exhausting ministry. And he addresses both their spiritual and physical needs. Mark and Luke tell us that he teaches first. Matthew then says he heals freely. He knows their deepest need is the word of God, reconciliation with their shepherd. But he does not treat physical suffering as unimportant. He heals them. He cares for the whole person. And make no mistake, this compassion is messianic. Jesus' healing ministry fulfills Scripture. Matthew has already told us that his miracles confirm him as that promised servant who bears our griefs and carries our sicknesses and our sorrows. His compassion is not merely kindness, it is revelation of who he is. It also shows us today what kind of a Savior we have. Regardless of what you are facing today, Jesus is not distant. He is not cold. He's not reluctant. He's moved with compassion toward his hurting people, toward the weary, toward the needy. And you can bring your burdens to him and find mercy in a time of need. You can bring your weakness to him and find grace. The story, however, does not stop there. Jesus does not intend for his compassion to end with him, because he will soon turn to his disciples and draw them into the work. He will say, "You give them something to eat." And so the compassion that flows from his heart is meant to flow through his people. And that sets the stage for what comes next. As beautiful as Jesus' compassion is, the story does not pause there. Matthew now shifts our attention from the heart of Christ to the mindset of the disciples. And the contrast could not be sharper. Verse 15 tells us, "When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, 'This place is deserted, and it is already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" That sounds reasonable, practical, sensible. Just a note here, the Jews spoke of two evenings, the first being between 3 and 6 o'clock, and the second between 6 and 9. This is the first evening. The sun is beginning to descend. Teaching has gone on for hours. Healings have continued throughout the day. The people are hungry now. They are far from town. And so the disciples see a logistical problem and offer a solution. Send them away. Right? That is their plan. And to be fair, they're not heartless. They have some concern for the crowd. But that concern is governed by human limitation, not by divine possibility. They can see the need, but they cannot see the resources standing right in front of them. What's striking is not that the disciples recognize the problem, but that they fail to recognize the presence of the solution. These are the same men who have watched Jesus heal entire villages. The same men who saw him turn water into wine. The same men who witnessed him calm the storm with a word. The same men who were recently sent out by Jesus and returned rejoicing that demons submitted to them in his name. And yet here they are. They stand like someone before Niagara Falls wondering where to get a drink. And before we criticize them too harshly, we should be honest. This is us. How many times has God faithfully provided for us in the past, only for us to panic in the present? How often do we respond to a new crisis as though God has never met a need before? The disciples' dualness of perspective is painfully familiar, isn't it? Well, Jesus' response is simple and stunning. Verse 16. They don't need to go away, Jesus told them. You give them something to eat. And the emphasis in the Greek falls on you. You give them something to eat. He's not confused. He knows they have no food. He knows the crowd is massive. He knows the impossibility of the task. And precisely for that reason, he gives the command. In fact, John's gospel says he did this to test them. And why? Because Jesus is pressing the disciples to face a necessary truth. They do not have what it takes in themselves. They respond in verse 17, but we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here. That's it. That's the inventory. Enough for a child's lunch, maybe a small family, certainly not enough for thousands. And this is exactly where Jesus wants them. He presses them to admit it plainly. We don't have it, we can't get it, and what we have is not enough. And that's a foundational lesson for everyone who would serve the Lord. You haven't got it in yourself, and you can't get it by yourself. If the kingdom of God depends entirely on human sufficiency, it will never advance. If ministry depends on our resources, our abilities, our strategies, it will always fall short. The disciples' problem is a lack of perspective. They see scarcity where Jesus sees opportunity. They measure the situation by what is in their hands rather than by who is standing with them. Now, how often do we reverse this? We wait to serve until we feel sufficient. We delay obedience until we feel equipped. We excuse ourselves by rehearsing what we don't have. If I had more time, if I had more money, if I were more gifted, if I were more confident. Brothers and sisters, Jesus isn't restrained by what we don't have. He uses what we do have when we bring it to him in faith and obedience. And he's not merely solving a problem here. He is training his disciples. He could have fed a crowd instantly and independently. He could have spoken bread into existence from nothing. He could have rained down manna from heaven, but he doesn't. Instead, he draws his disciples into the work of the kingdom, placing the need squarely before them and then calling them to trust him in the face of their insufficiency. And if we are to serve in his name, this is where we must learn to live. Dependent, prayerful, and close enough to Christ to obey him when we feel overmatched. Well, all of that prepares us for what comes next. The food is about to be multiplied. The crowd is about to be satisfied. And the disciples are about to learn, yet again, that Jesus meets human need not with scarcity, but with sovereign provision. The disciples' dullness of perspective is now overruled by something else entirely. The display of Jesus' power. And this is the great turning point of the passage. Up until this point, Jesus had been teaching his disciples through their conversation. Now he begins to act. And he begins not by multiplying bread, but by summoning what little they have. Verse 18, bring them here to me, he said. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, why didn't you plan better? He does not say, why didn't you bring more? He does not say, this is your fault. Instead, he says, bring them here to me. Now bring what? 5 little barley loaves and 2 fish. Small, unimpressive, laughably insufficient by human perspective. Again, at most a boy's lunch. The disciples have already admitted that they don't have what it takes. They don't have the resources. They can't get the resources. And now Jesus looks at the little that exists and says, bring it to me. In effect, he's saying, I want you to feel what you feel right now. I want you to know you don't have it. I want you to know you can't conjure it up. And now I want you to hand over even the little that you do have so that, humanly speaking, you really have nothing. And that, I think, is where the miracle begins. Christ does not start by enlarging their resources. He starts by emptying their hands. And then verse 19. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. You think that's a strange command. Sit down as if dinner is guaranteed. Sit down as if there's no uncertainty at all. We're going to have a meal together. The disciples are still looking at the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus is arranging a banquet. Matthew adds a detail that's easy to pass over. The grass, right? Not the dirt, not stones, but green grass. It's springtime in Galilee. The air cools as the day turns toward evening. The sun begins to sink in the west. And if you've ever stood on the slopes near the Sea of Galilee, I'm told it's very beautiful. Hills rising up from the shoreline, then a broad sweep of water, the breeze that comes in and puts little ripples and white caps across the surface. This is a lovely place for a picnic. But again, of course, there's one problem. There's nothing to serve. Mark tells us an important detail, I think, that Jesus has them sit down in ranks, in 50s and hundreds, with space between. And he uses a vivid phrase. They sat garden bed by garden bed. Just picture it, you know, a little cluster spread across the green grass, like flower beds in a field, all of it arranged by the Lord. And as the disciples obey, they still don't know what's going to happen. They're lining up thousands of people for a meal that does not yet exist. And then, Matthew says, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. And you have to wonder if the disciples are peeking during the prayer. If they're wondering where the supply is going to come from. They're waiting for the obvious solution. Surely someone is coming. Surely there's a delivery. Surely there's going to be a plan. Instead, Jesus is thanking his Father for the food of the 5 loaves and 2 fish in his hands as if it is already abundant. Teaching us what it looks like to receive provision as a gift and to look upward even when the provision seems meager. And then, almost casually, Matthew says, he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And as Matthew describes it, he took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. We can't help but hear an echo of another meal still to come, when this same king will give bread and cup as signs of a greater provision, namely of his own body and blood for sinners. And do you notice how quiet the miracle is? There's no spectacle, no lightning, no command shouted to the heavens. Jesus does not climb up a hill and cry out, "Food!" He just simply breaks the bread, hands it out, and it never stops. Hey, that's a little bit disappointing. We want the camera angle. We want the moment when everyone gasps. And Matthew doesn't give it to us. He simply shows us Jesus giving and giving and giving until the thousands are fed. And what makes it all the more striking is that Jesus multiplies what was brought to him. He does not turn barley loaves into steak and watermelon. He does not change fish into something else. What went in is what comes out, bread and fish, only now in abundance. The barley loaf becomes many barley loaves. The fish becomes many fish. And I think this is not incidental. It means there's a real connection between what the disciples placed in his hands and what he chose to use. He could have created bread from nothing without involving them at all. But he calls for the little they have, and then he adds his own power to it. And that is one of the most searching parts of the passage for any of us who serve Christ. Because it means our obedience and our trust matters. It means what we bring is not irrelevant. It means Christ is pleased to work through obedient disciples, even with their meager resources, even though he never needs our help. Now, many critical scholars and skeptics try to shrink this miracle down into something more manageable. And they suggest all kinds of silly things. You know, maybe everyone had food and didn't want to share, and Jesus inspired generosity. You can't make up these things, right? That is not what the Gospels describe. The disciples themselves have no food. There was a little boy who had brought this. Mark tells us they were hungry too. This is not a miracle of sharing. This is a miracle of creation. And the heart of this miracle is that Jesus makes up the deficiencies that the disciples cannot make up. He creates where they cannot. And if someone has trouble believing this miracle, they have trouble believing the very first sentence of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, which is harder, to speak galaxies into existence or to multiply bread on a hillside? Jesus simply creates. This is not difficult. And the result is described in verse 20. Everyone ate and was satisfied. That word satisfied is a word used of an animal eating at the trough until it is full. Not a nibble, not a taste, not just enough to get by. They ate until they were completely satisfied. They ate as much as they wanted. Isn't that just like our Lord? He's not stingy. He's not rationing out mercy. He doesn't say, now, just a bite or two. He provides according to need and then even beyond it. And if this is what the shepherd can do with bread that perishes, what will it be when he seats his people at the final feast when every hunger is gone and joy is full forever? And then Matthew adds, they picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. 12 baskets. How many disciples? 12. They began the afternoon worried about the lack of bread. They end the day each holding a large basket. These were large baskets full of leftovers. They started with almost nothing and they end with more than they began. And that is the economy of God. He does not waste his miracles and he does not do things halfway. And this is where I think the Old Testament begins to press in on this scene. Matthew has been writing a gospel that is full of fulfillment. And he is constantly showing us that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the true Israel, the greater prophet, the promised king. And in this miracle, he is doing the same. Just start with the simplest detail, the green grass. In Palestine, green grass is seasonal. It appears in certain places at certain times. And yet, Matthew mentions it. Mark mentions it. Why? Because the setting is preaching. Mark tells us Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then what does he do? He teaches them. He heals them and he makes them sit down on green grass and feeds them until there is overflow. You can hear Psalm 23 in the background. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. That's what Jesus is doing. He is shepherding. He is guiding. He is providing. He is leading them to rest and fulfilling their need. He is acting as the shepherd of Israel, not merely as a kind man, but as the Lord himself come to shepherd his people. And then think again of some other connections. Matthew calls this place remote, wilderness-like. The crowd follows Jesus into the wilderness and find themselves hungry. And again, in the Old Testament, what is that great wilderness feeding story? It's Exodus 16. Israel is in the wilderness. They have no food. They grumble. And God provides manna, bread from heaven. Later also, he provides meat. God feeds his people in a desolate place. And here in Matthew 14, the setting is again the wilderness. The people are again hungry. And once again, there is bread. But this time, Moses is not the mediator. Jesus is. And the point is not merely that Jesus can do what Moses did. The point is that Jesus is greater than Moses. Because Jesus is doing here what only God can do. Moses prayed. Moses obeyed. Moses led. But God gave the bread. Here, Jesus does not pray for God to send manna tomorrow morning. He blesses God, and then he breaks the bread, and it multiplies in his hands. The provision is not coming from outside of him. It is coming through him. And that is a stunning claim about who Jesus is. If Yahweh fed Israel in the wilderness, and Jesus feeds this multitude in the wilderness, the implication is unavoidable. God, Yahweh, the Lord, is with us here in Jesus. This is not merely a prophet. This is the Lord. And then there is another Old Testament echo that is almost too perfect. In 2 Kings 4, the prophet Elisha feeds a crowd. A man brings him 20 barley loaves, and there are 100 men to feed. And the servant protests, "How can I set this before 100 men?" Like the disciples. It's not enough. And Elisha insists, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat, and they will have some left over." So he set it before them, and as the Lord had promised, they ate and had some left over. Do you see the parallels? A crowd, an insufficient amount of food, a servant saying, "Do the math," the prophet saying, "Obey the word of the Lord." And then they ate and had some left over. But again, the point is not that Jesus matches Elisha. The point is that Jesus surpasses him. Elisha feeds 100 with 20 loaves. Jesus feeds 5,000 households with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Elisha speaks the word of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord who speaks and creates. The Old Testament points forward to him, and now he stands before his disciples and does what only God can do. That's why the Gospels keep pressing the same question: who is this man? And Matthew wants you to answer: he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah King. He is the Lord, the shepherd of his people. But again, the crowd does not grasp this rightly. John tells us that after this miracle, they tried to take Jesus by force and make him king. Of course they did. I mean, anyone who can heal disease, cast out demons, raise the dead, and feed a multitude has the power to overthrow Rome, or so they think. Free food and miraculous power feel like the path to political utopia. And so their expectations of the Messiah rise to a fever pitch. But Jesus will not be the kind of king they want. He will not be seized. He will not be used. He will not ride their enthusiasm into a throne built on misunderstanding. So what does he do? He compels the disciples, get in the boat, dismisses the crowds, and he goes up on the mountain alone to pray. And that is as revealing as the miracle itself. After feeding thousands, Jesus retreats again to seek the Father. He refuses popularity. He refuses the crown without a cross. He continues to walk in obedience, even when the crowd offers him what looks like earthly success. And it leaves us with the question that Matthew is pressing in on us. Will we see Jesus as he truly is, or only as we want him to be? Because it is possible to be amazed by the miracle and to miss the Savior. That was the crowd. They loved the bread. They loved the spectacle. They loved the idea of a king who could meet all their felt needs. But many of them had no appetite for the deeper claim that Jesus did not come merely to feed bodies, but to save souls. And that is where the story lands on us. Now, some of us have come to Jesus the way the crowd came, because we want relief, help, improvement, something to make life easier. And Christ is compassionate. He's not indifferent to our need. He heals, he provides, he helps. But he is not a tool. And he is not a means to your own personal agenda. He is the Lord. He is shepherd. He is God with us. And he calls you not merely to receive gifts, but to trust and obey the giver. Others of us may feel more like the disciples. We look at the need in front of us and think, we can't do this. We don't have enough. We don't have what it takes. And in a strange way, that is a better place to be, because at least the disciples are close enough to Jesus to hear him say, bring it here to me. And that is what this passage invites us to do. Bring your need to him. Bring your fear, bring your weakness, bring your not enough. Bring the situation you keep trying to solve in your own strength. Bring the thing you keep staring at like the disciples stared at the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Because the shepherd of Psalm 23 is standing here in Matthew 14. The God who fed Israel in Exodus 16 is standing here in Matthew 16. The Lord who surpassed Elisha is standing here in Matthew 14. And he is not reluctant or stingy. He is compassionate and sufficient. The 12 baskets preach that. They preach that his mercy does not run out. They preach that his provision is not barely adequate. They preach that the well will never run dry. And if you are outside of Christ today, dear friend, your greatest need is not bread. It is the bread of life. It is Jesus himself and the forgiveness that he provides. You do not need a better week or a better life situation. You need a new heart. You need peace with God. And the Lord Jesus has provided that at the greatest cost than 5 loaves and 2 fish. He provided it by giving himself. His own body broken, his own blood shed, so that sinners could be reconciled to God. And if you are in Christ today and you are tired, overwhelmed, outmatched, this passage helps to recenter us. Not on our resources, but on our Savior. Not on the size of the crowd, but on the power of Christ. Not on the emptiness of your hands, but on the fullness of his. Dear friends and brothers and sisters, this is the compassionate provision of a sufficient Savior. And he is not merely able to help us and provide for us. He is willing. Trust him today, and he will help you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the Savior it reveals to us. We thank you that in Christ we do see perfect compassion, joined with sovereign power, a shepherd who does not turn away the needy, and a king whose provision never runs dry. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we trust our own resources, how we measure obedience by our comfort, how we hesitate to bring our insufficiency to you. Would you teach us again to come empty-handed, trusting not in what we have, but in who Christ is. Lord, for those who are weary, would you remind them this morning that your grace is enough. For those who are hungry, would you feed them the bread of life. For those who are fearful, would you quiet their hearts under your shepherding care. Would you send us out from this place, trusting Christ, serving others, and resting in the assurance that our need will never exceed his mercy. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of our compassionate and sufficient Savior. Amen.